This morning I mentioned the title for tonight's message, and I'd like to tweak that just by one word. If you have a bulletin from this morning, you see that title on there as well. I'd like to tweak it just a little bit. The title for the message tonight is Uniformity is Not Unity. Uniformity. We'll talk about unison a little bit later on as well, but specifically, focus in on uniformity is not unity, or the proper way to compliment others. Compliment with the E rather than with the I. Not just saying nice things about them, but compliment as in fulfill or complete. A complementary angle is one that completes the angle up to the line or to the whole circle. Uniformity is not unity. Our lives as human beings, it is as basic as that, as humans, our lives as husbands and wives, our lives as disciples of Christ, more specifically as members of Christ's body, the church, and our lives as neighbors will reflect what we actually believe about the Trinity. We will demonstrate in all of our relationships, we will demonstrate what we actually believe about the Trinity, not what we say we believe. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase before, a practical idolater or a functional idolater or a functional atheist would be someone who may not declare that there is no God, but they live as if God is irrelevant. So they are practically or functionally, behaviorally, an atheist. I would suggest that a lot of Christians, professing Christians, those in the church, those who have grown up in the church, those with a lot of good theology, are Trinitarian in their confession, but they are functional Unitarians. They are practical Unitarians in how they behave towards other people. They wouldn't ever deny the propositions of there being one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but yet they don't quite realize that Father, Son, and Spirit matter for living as persons with other persons. That matters. And we will reflect what we truly believe about the Trinity in our interaction with other persons. We can't relate unless we know what relationships are made to be, and life without the Trinity is inevitably one that is going to be fractured and stressful and empty. And I'll try to show why I think that's the case as we go up throughout tonight. Life without the Trinity will be fractured, disjointed, it will be stressful or burdensome, and it will be empty or hollow apart from the Trinity. And tonight we'll only have opportunity to try to tease out, rather than totally untangle, all the implications of the Trinity. But again, because we become like who we worship, we become like what we worship, what we give our attention and affections to, we need the Trinity. And to the degree that we live Trinitarianly, we will be joined together, joyful and loving. Compared to fractured, stressed, and empty, we will be joined together, joyful and loving. Of course, we are limited in our understanding about the Trinity because of our finitude. The fancy word to say we're limited. We are not unlimited in our wisdom, in our thinking capacity. We are challenged to understand things that are eternal because we are time-bound. We're challenged to understand things that are infinite, the infinite God, because we are not. But the most strategic decision we ever make is the decision of what to emphasize. That's a quote from Fred Sanders in his book on the Trinity. The most strategic decision we ever make is the decision what to emphasize. He says that, and I am bringing it up right now, because Recognizing our limitations compared to God's infinity means that we could never talk about all of the things that He is in a full sort of way. We will always be stuck not being able to say everything that needs to be said all the time because we are limited. Therefore, the decision of what we emphasize is a crucial decision, and we need, I have been convinced for a multitude of years, I have needed, my interaction with people around me has demonstrated the need as well, we need to emphasize the Trinity, what the Trinity means. We have spent a couple Sunday nights already trying to describe the Trinity in His relationships, His being, His essence, and then His persons. But what are the implications that come out of who He is? What does it mean that our God is triune? And I want to give three implications for what is important, what is emphatic, how it will change our own living as persons if we are paying attention to this triune God. What does it mean that our God is triune? Number one, it means communion with other persons that are not us. It means communion with other persons that are not us. The Trinity means eternal community, a communion or a fellowship between persons that is an intimate fellowship. It is a giving fellowship. It is not a distant definition. We have fellowship, but actually don't ever connect. Nor is it demanding and greedy. The communion between the Trinity is an example for us of communion with other persons that are not us. So this communion, this community that is created, is intimate and giving, not distant or unapproachable or demanding and greedy. I've asked it before, but it's important again to consider, what was God doing before Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God was. In the beginning, God was doing what? In the beginning, God was bored. In the beginning, God made up some games for the three of them to play, the three persons. What was He doing? Was He lonely? Was He bored? We know that He is the eternal I Am. Talked about that this morning. He has always been. He never began. And I've mentioned this quote a couple times before. God minus creation would still be God, but God minus Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would not be God. So what were the three persons doing? One provocative translation that I have heard before is, in the beginning was community. A guy named Douglas Jones suggested that in the beginning was community. And even if you don't like that, I would urgently request of you not to think about it as in the beginning was me. Because it's more than just this isolated, lonely individual. God has always been in relationship, because in one being are the three persons. His being is personal, specifically tri-personal, which means that He didn't learn how to relate to others after creation. He didn't learn how to get along with or have some sort of interaction between others, other beings, other persons. He didn't have to wait and learn that until after He created. He's never been alone. So eternal life is Trinitarian life. Eternal life is life in relationship. And that affects what we think this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Even in that, there must be the vertical relationship for a person to have life. There isn't life outside of relationship, because that's who God is. Eternal life is shared life, not individual life. That's why in Genesis 2:18, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. When God made man in his image, he made man and woman. He made more than one, both of whom were equally in his image. That's why Solomon later said, two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 12. And that's because we're made in the image of a relating God. God made us in his image, which means God made us for fellowship as well. That is convicting for a lot of us. Hopefully for the next generation, it will just be automatic. They will know in their bones that to be human will be to be in relationship. Not to be disconnected and isolated from others. God made us for fellowship with each other, with himself. And what happened at the fall? When sin came in, what was the consequence? Separation, loss of relationship. Again, between God and men, and separation between Adam and Eve. That separation in fellowship is also called death. Not being in relationship is being dead. No matter how much we might argue about it. That's why this is eternal life, that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Life is fellowship. So Father, Son, and Spirit were not bored among themselves. The Scottish preacher Robert Layton said this, quote, "It is most true of that blessed Trinity, each is to the other a theater large enough." Meaning that there was no end to their enjoyment of one another in their communion, in their fellowship. The Trinity was delighted and is still delighted in one another. They made man in their image to know a similar communion. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The reason why we know God, the reason why the gospel is so great, is because it is enabling communion between persons who are not us. Life, wherever we find it. So when we find it in our homes, or when we find it on our street, in the people who live next door, or when we find it with our fellow worshipers, life is not unfading, unhindered bachelorhood. Guys who think that that is real life have the wrong theology. They're functional Unitarians. It's about one, and the one is them. Life is not internet church in your pajamas. It's not any sort of extended isolation. The Trinity means that God is not distant. God is not antisocial. He is eternal community, and the Trinity created us as his image bearers for relationship. He created us for communion with persons that are not us. I know that's a longer way to say, you know, for community with others would be enough. But the key is, even within the Trinity, the three persons are not the same person. So that is what is in the fabric of the universe, is we have this fellowship with other persons who are not us. Secondly, what the Trinity means. The Trinity means unity among other persons who are not like us. The Trinity means unity among other persons who are not like us. We have the three persons, and they are in fellowship, they're in communion, but it is more than just having a relationship, it is having unity in the relationship. The Trinity means diversity with equality, with unity that is harmonious, not merely uniformity where everyone looks the same, says the same, does the same. We are a culture that is desperately, an unbelieving culture at least, that is desperately wanting everybody to be seen the same. And we argue for that based on our Constitution, where we say all persons are created equal. But we miss what part is equal, and we make that equal apply to every piece. But because of the Trinity, it is possible for there to be an equality with great diversity in the persons. They do not all have to be the same in order to get along, in order to have that unity. R.C. Sproul described the work of ancient Greek philosophers who struggled with the problem of the one and the many. That was a philosophical discussion that a lot of people have tried to answer. The one and the many. Specifically, he says this in his book, What is the Trinity? How, the philosophers wondered, can we make sense out of so many diverse things that are part of our experience? Do we live in a universe that is ultimately coherent or ultimately chaotic? In fact, the very word universe combines the concepts of unity and diversity. It describes a place of great diversity that nevertheless has unity. The answer to the question of the one and the many, how we can have a common experience with a diversity of persons and things, all goes back to the one who created the world like that. The reason why there are so many colors and so many sounds and so many faces and so many good things to enjoy, and they're different and yet hold together, is because of the one who made them. He is like that. There is a diversity with a unity and an equality even in the Godhead. The three persons exist with diversity in function, but equality in being. That's why the United States would do really well to get back to Trinitarianism. Because there's a way to acknowledge that people are created equal in God's image, and yet there's supposed to be a distinction between male and female. They are equal in one sense, different on purpose in another way. It's why there can be different jobs and different songs and all kinds of different things in our universe because of God. So God is like that, and He created a world to reflect Himself. Each person has diversity in function, equality in being. They are not like each other in person, even though they're united in being. Martin Luther said this, "One God in three persons. Every person is the entire deity, and yet no person exists as the deity for itself without the other two." Equality with diversity. And like our God, we are not made to exist for ourselves. Not made to be isolated, and not made to be complete on our own. The three persons are never in conflict of purpose, never jealous over another's position or specific work, never prideful over one's own position or work, and they are always sharing fully the delight in being the one God and accomplishing the unified purpose of God. That's Bruce Ware in his book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the Holy Spirit has never written in his journal about being bitter that the Son always gets to have the glory. How come it's my job to give glory to the Son? The Father has never been angry that he had to stay in heaven and let the Spirit hover over the face of the earth. Well, I wanted to do that. That is supposed to not just tell us about how God interacts, that's to show us how we're supposed to get along. Consider a few examples of this principle, and let's start with marriage. We do not say that men and women should be the same or do the same things, and yet we say that they have equal value before God. Well, how can we say that? How can we say that they have different functions, are made for different things, different purposes, different responsibilities, and yet still be equal? Because of who made them. Husbands and wives are not interchangeable. We say that they're equal, not because we desire to be politically correct, but because we're Trinitarians. Trinitarians know that husbands can be the head, and wives are still co-image bearers and co-heirs of the grace of life. Understanding roles within the Trinity helps us see how uniqueness, diversity with equality works. It even helps us see how authority and submission work between equal persons. The Father and the Son do different things, and the Father gave authority to his Son, which meant the Son was dependent on his Father and yet equally God. A wife who is submitting is not unequal to her husband in terms of her value. The Trinity helps authority and submission within marriage to be a dance rather than a constant fight and duel between each other. Who's going to be on top? That is the reflection of a Unitarian God who always has to prove he is above everyone or she is above everyone. It matters for marriage. Second, consider what the Trinity has to do with the church. Why is it that the members of the body can be so different and yet be united without competition? Or maybe we should say, why is it that they should be able to be so diverse and not be in competition? 1 Corinthians 12. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And what Paul is doing is showing us that it's not just fact that we're different yet connected. It's better because we're different yet connected. It's better because of that. Not just how it has to be. Trinitarians then are able to appreciate and celebrate, exult over the fact that everybody else is not the same as them in every way. We need to teach our kids this lesson. I mean, everybody needs to learn this lesson. That when we mix the right set of multiples together, we get the complement, things that complete or bring to perfection the other things that maybe we're missing a part or a piece or we're lacking in some way. Unitarians are cookie cutters. Functional Unitarians are cookie cutters. Everyone must play the same instrument. unless the other person looks like them and talks like them, which is uniformity, something must be wrong, and almost always we would conclude it's wrong in the other person. They don't think like me. They don't have the same perspective as me. They don't talk the same way that I do. They don't look like me. Well, that doesn't mean that something is wrong with them. Not by definition. Because of that expectation that everybody needs to be the same, especially if they're going to be equal, Unitarians are always stressed because they're always needing the other person to change, or they're always competing with the other person to show why they're superior. There's no place for the diversity with equality, because there can only be one person in the first chair, the one person that is esteemed. And in this sense, modalism doesn't work any better either. Unitarianism is saying there's only one person, but you can be a monotheistic, one God, modalist, saying that God then takes on the form, three different forms just at different times. For example, a modalist marriage is one where the husband and wife just take turns at the top. Somebody is always better, even if they trade. They know that they're equal, but that means in practical experience that only one can be at the top at the time, so they just alternate back and forth. The same problem happens in the church with different members when every part is trying to be the same part so that they can be the top part or whatever they think is the top part. But the Trinity means diversity and equality, individual roles and responsibilities without it turning into individualism, where there are unique persons who are still connected to the group. That's what the Trinity created us for. In his book, The Forgotten Trinity, James White says, "Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature." And unless that's in our bones, we're going to keep expecting sameness. So we've talked about marriage. We've talked about the church body. A third example of this principle of diversity with equality is the subject of harmony, or even in music. I brought with me, it's a great book, recently finished reading it, called Delighting in the Trinity, An Introduction to the Christian Faith, and I want to read an extended section from it. I've already got it in my notes, so when it goes online, then you can see it there. Christianity has always had a special love affair with music. The scriptures are shot through with music, as is life in the church. John Dryden, the 17th century poet, tried to explain why it should be so in his poem, A Song for St. Cecilia's Day. St. Cecilia is the patron saint of church music. This is his poem trying to describe it. From harmony, from heavenly harmony, this universal frame began. When nature underneath a heap of jarring atoms lay and could not heave her head, the tuneful voice was heard from high. Arise, ye more than dead. Then cold and hot and moist and dry, in order to their stations leap and music's power obey. From harmony, from heavenly harmony, this universal frame began. From harmony to harmony, through all the compass of the notes it ran, the diapason or octave closing full in man. The song of harmony ends with man. So back to Reeves. Dryden's words find echoes throughout the Christian world. C.S. Lewis had the Christ-like figure of Aslan sing Narnia into existence in The Magician's Nephew. His friend J.R.R. Tolkien imagined the creation of the cosmos as a musical event in the Silmarillion. And in the 18th century, George Friedrich Handel set Dryden's ode to music so that you can actually hear melodically how, after a dramatic silence and void that reminds one of Genesis 1, the overflowing joy of the heavenly harmony bursts out. It is from the heavenly harmony of Father, Son, and Spirit that this universal frame of the cosmos and all created harmony comes. To hear a tuneful harmony can be one of the most intoxicatingly beautiful experience, and no wonder. As in heaven, so on earth, the Father, Son, and Spirit have always been in delicious harmony, and thus they create a world where harmonies, distinct beings, persons, or notes working in unity, are good, mirroring the very being of the triune God. The eternal harmony of the Father, Son, and Spirit provides the logic for a world in which everything was created to exist in cheerful conviviality and which still, despite the discord of sin and evil, is so essentially harmonious. The only reason why any of that works together is because of the one who made the world. And he made it in a way to reflect himself with that unity in diversity. A few pages later in the same book, talking about Jonathan Edwards, he said, Jonathan Edwards was an ardent lover of music. One of his favorite words was harmony, declaring that the Father, Son, and Spirit constitute, quote, the supreme harmony of all. He believed, like Bach, and Edwards actually was young when Bach was old, so they were contemporaries at least for a little bit. He believed, like Bach, that when we sing together in harmony, as he often did with his family, we do something that reflects God's own beauty. So then he quotes Edwards himself, "The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other." There is something, even in how we sing, that can demonstrate the nature of God. So we learn from the Trinity how to be united to and appreciate those who are different than us, who are literally or figuratively singing a different part than we are. We're learning how to do that from the Trinity. In the marriage union, in the members' union, in the church, and in musical harmony. The Trinity means unity among other persons who are not like us, which leads to number three, the last one. What the Trinity means is love of other persons who may or may not be lovely. Now, in the Trinity's case, it's all lovely, but I say may or may not be lovely because of then that love spilling out onto us. The Trinity means intimate love that is true, holy, and mainly proactive rather than disingenuous, sentimental, and mainly reactive. We need the Trinity in order to have John's comments in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, that God is love. There is no way to say God is love apart from the three persons. He has always been love. He didn't create in order to finally be able to express it to someone. He has always been expressing it. When he created, he simply expanded and shared his expression of love, but love was always in the Trinity. One of the great passages in Proverbs is chapter 8. I'm going to read just verses 27 through 30, where Lady Wisdom is talking, and strangely enough, Lady Wisdom is also a picture of Jesus. "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." Even at that time of creation, there was this delight, there was communion, there was unity, but even stronger was all of that in love, in delight, in joy in those relationships. Even in light of the last couple Sunday mornings and what we'll see in the rest of John chapter 17, we really need to make sure we're thinking when we talk about the Father and Son. It is absolutely okay to speak of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. That's fine. But we need to make sure we don't leave it at that technical level. The first person, the second person, the third person of the Trinity. He is Son. The persons of the Trinity love each other with that chesed, that steadfast, loyal love that then goes out to men. They love each other with agape, that's the favorite New Testament word, committed, devoted, serving love. Unless God is love, what would we be good for? What would He have made us for? When we come back to talk about Islam, we'll see one example of why a God would create who is not love. But in Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Rees puts it like this. If, for example, God weren't about having us know Him and love Him, but simply about having us live under His rule, then our behavior and performance would be all that mattered. His righteousness is great because He loves. His righteousness would crush us if it wasn't also connected to His love. His love means that He wants relationship and fellowship, not just servants, not just slaves. We are servants, but loved ones. The first and greatest commandment is to love God because that's who God is. And we're made to enjoy intimacy with Him. We are being commanded to our greatest good. We're not being commanded to something that is awful for us, like Brussels sprouts. Loving God, knowing God, being in fellowship with the God who loves us is the greatest good for us. The second greatest commandment is to love one another. Why? Because we're made in His image. To love other persons who are not us. This is an ongoing challenge for me. So hopefully it will be helpful to you as well. But God does not love the concept of relationship without knowing the name of the person He's relating to. The thought about relationship, the concept, the idea, the notion of relationship comes from relating, not vice versa. When it applies between us and God, we don't come to love a force. We come to love God in three persons. And one of the reasons that that's significant is because then we should not get stuck in the idea of loving our neighbor. We actually need to love a neighbor who has a name and face. It is so much easier to say relationships are great and not be in one. It is so much easier to say God is love and the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves and never have a name to go along with that. Isn't that convenient? Well, who is my neighbor? We might say. In his book Heretics, G.K. Chesterton put it this way. We make our friends, we make our enemies, but God makes our next door neighbor. That is why the old religions and the old scriptural language showed so sharp a wisdom when they spoke not of one's duty towards humanity, but of one's duty towards one neighbor. The duty towards humanity may often take the form of some choice which is personal or even pleasurable, but when we have to love our neighbor because he is there, a much more alarming reason for a much more serious operation. It is much more challenging to love an actual person than to love the idea of persons. Humanity. It's similar, I forget who said it, but it's a fairly famous quote. Everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. It's the same kind of idea. And we Christians love to talk about love, but we do not want to wash the dirty feet of our friend. That's what makes Jesus' love for individuals or for his disciples in John chapter 13 stand out and be such a challenge to us. We are dualistic lovers. Not those who love so much that we get dirt underneath our own fingernails in serving or sacrificing for our neighbor. The Trinity means love of other persons who may or may not be lovely, just like he loves us. So as we finish for tonight, what does it mean for a person to be godly? It used to be a thing we'd talk about. Godliness, that person or that lady or that man is godly. What does it mean to be godly? And it means more than thinking clean thoughts or rehearsing memory verses in our heads. Being godly means being like God, and being like God, in the things we've talked about tonight, at least reflecting the triunity of his persons, means that to be godly means you must be in communion. It means you must be seeking or pursuing, if not enjoying, unity with others who are not like you. And you must be loving others. So the Trinity is a revealed and relevant doctrine. It is truth and life. Our failure to worship a triune God results in practical day-to-day failures where sin will mess it up. Rather than Trinitarian community, sin makes us selfish and isolates us. Sin separates us from relationships and fellowship. Sin makes us lonely and fractured. Sinful living reflects a distant hermit God where we're trying to get away from everybody who's bothering us. That's from sin. It's not Trinitarian. Rather than Trinitarian appreciation for diverse but equal persons, sin makes us proud and stressed. Trying to get everybody to be the same, usually involving trying to get them to change to be like us because we think we've arrived. Sin causes us to exult in our uniqueness instead of serving and partnering with others for that complement. And therefore, sin reflects an authoritarian, tyrant God who always has to be the best, who always has to be the top, unless he finds someone exactly like him, which at that point, probably need to kill the one who is exactly like you even quicker. Let alone someone who you think who is weaker. And rather than Trinitarian love, sin makes demands and writes laws. We base love on performance rather than on person. The best we can do without love is coexist in the same room without punching each other, and that is not actually much love, and it's certainly not reflecting the God in whose image we've been made. So when the gospel comes in, what does it do? It actually restores the image of God in us by bringing us back into relationship with him, by bringing us into relationship with a whole group of other people called the church, and by baptizing us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit begins to then train us, teach us what life is supposed to be like in this world that he has made. One more quote from Michael Reeves. In the triune God is the love behind all love, the life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty, and the joy behind all joy. And if you've not been living like that, then it could be from ignorance. You need to get wise. If it's from sinfulness, then you need to repent because it's a lot better. Beautiful, harmonious, and joyful when we recognize what He's made and how we're supposed to relate to one another here. Father, thank You for revealing who You are, at least in part, and just the part that You have revealed that we've started to look at is so great, glorious, and overwhelming, but good. And I ask that You would continue to work these things deep down into us, that more than just a good confession, good sentences, that we would genuinely love the people around us with names and faces and needs, and bring that communion, the unity, and the love, just like You know among the three persons. And we do ask this in the name of Your Son. Amen.